Well, today, the title of the message is Light and Dark. Last week it was Light. It's Light and Dark. We're picking up and continuing in our study of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. I'm going to read that section and would invite you to follow me as I do so. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 13 and reading down, verse 3 and reading down to verse 14. This is what Paul wrote after having said that Jesus gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that's what we have just celebrated, the fact that Jesus voluntarily made of himself a sacrifice for our spiritual well-being. And then there is a response looked for from us. And this is the response in addition to personal faith. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Those familiar with the Old Testament often refer to a portion of the book of Leviticus as the Holiness Code. Chapter 19 of Leviticus begins with this statement. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is a great chapter to read, and I would encourage you to read it. I commend it to you. But you know that there would be such a chapter in the Old Testament probably surprises almost no one, because we know that the Old Testament was the covenant of the law, and that the purpose of the law was to help people know what it meant to be holy and to be holy. We expect that in the context of the Old Testament. However, as indicated in the past few weeks, to find a holiness chapter in the New Testament is often not what people expect. For rules are considered by many to be contrary to grace. And the New Testament, after all, is a book about grace, the grace of God, the forgiveness that we have been given freely through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But as we have seen in our study of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, that understanding does not go far enough. Actually, Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is a kind of holiness code for Christians. The instructions that are given here by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are for guiding you and me in holy living. That is offering us guidance as to how we can bring our lives into alignment with the willing character of God. In that respect, the opening statement in Leviticus is again particularly instructive to us. You shall be holy as I am holy. God never changes. It is a part of his perfections. And it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the same today, yesterday, and forever. So that God would expect his people in the Old Testament to be holy, free of sin, and that he should expect the same in the new is surely no surprise. We know that as creatures, we can be like God only in a few ways. We do not have God's knowledge. We do not have God's power. We do not transcend space and time in the way that God does. We do not have within ourselves the principle of life so that we are indestructible in that quality and character. But we are able to be holy as God is holy. That's what we're told. That, in fact, is an essential goal of the grace of the gospel. You might look back in Ephesians chapter 1 and take note of verses 3 to 5. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, at the very opening, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesians and introducing them, giving them the picture of the salvation that is theirs in Christ, this is what he said: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And here's this purpose clause. You could read this as "in order that," it's interpreted both ways, that's the proper translation, "in order that we should be holy and blameless before him." If you were to turn to another of the apostles, and that would be Peter, and you will look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. We haven't been there for a while, but if you were to turn there and look and see what Peter says, this is what he writes. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy." Peter quotes Leviticus. Holy. Now, I'm going to give a brief little bit of review from what we've talked about before. Holiness is, first of all, a matter of faith. It is faith in what God has done in Christ. That's what we are celebrating this morning. Jesus gave himself as a perfect sacrifice in payment for the offense of all of our sins against God's holiness. God's holiness is at least the perfect purity or consistency of God's goodness and justice, and we offend against it when we sin. Because the blood of Christ, we are clean and we are no longer offensive to God. Secondly, holiness is a matter of the obedience of faith. These are the two halves. One is faith believing what God has done in Christ. The other is faith believing that Christ can enable me to be obedient. The Christian is not expected to simply talk about Jesus. The Christian, in fact, is expected to live like Jesus. You might recall what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 14. I cited this last week. Jesus says, "You are my friends." And then he puts this little word, "if." "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That is why I have said, by the way, that being holy is also being a friend of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, Paul emphasizes that sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness are incompatible with holiness. You cannot be the one and the other at the same time. And he makes the point sort of horribly strong when he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Spent some time with this before. As most would expect, the Old Testament has a great deal to say about both sexual immorality and impurity. As a Pharisee, Paul would have known virtually everything that was said. May I say that we would be wise to learn. And I would commend to you a reading of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As a Christian apostle, however, writing a considerable time after the first church council held at Jerusalem and recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, Paul knew that there were various parts of the Old Testament law, and a large section of those laws had to do with ceremonial cleanliness. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you haven't read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you need to do that. You're going to understand what I just said. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and he gave himself as a sacrifice, has satisfied the ceremonial demands of the law. And we are now excused from many of those regulations having to do with uncleanness. For the Christian, sexual immorality and uncleanness are largely the same thing at this point, whether in our behavior or in our imagination. Just a couple of verses that I want to cite on sexual immorality. Any specific discussion of sexual immorality would be inappropriate in a large group setting, and I have no intention of engaging in such a thing. But I do think it is right for us to understand how the Scriptures evaluate this, their perspective on the seriousness or the depth of the corruption that results in our lives when we let ourselves become corrupted in sexual matters. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul gives this advice to his own son in the faith. He says, "Flee or run away from youthful passions and pursue instead righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." But it's really in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 19, that Paul is most specific about sexual immorality and its consequences. This is what he says. "Flee," again, it is run away, right? Run away from sexual immorality. Let me give you a practical application. When one of those images comes up on your computer monitor, what do? You run away. You do not linger. You do not wait a half second. You instantly run away. I've told you before, I'm exceedingly sensitive to visual stimulation. So oftentimes when I go to the mall, I walk along, and what do I have to do? Wham! I don't care who notices me, and I don't care if I walk into somebody. I'm not going to let the temptation play upon my mind. I will run away. That's what Paul says. Flee from sexual immorality. And now he tells me why. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then he tells us why this is so critically important. The believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is not an ordinary person in this room unless someone in this room is not a believer. Every single person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit, and you are a walking temple. So, run. Run away. Moving on. In verse 5, Paul equates covetousness He equates covetousness with idolatry. Now, to covet is not simply to desire something strongly. We oftentimes use the word that way. But actually, it is to intensely desire something that someone else already has. It is to envy. It is to envy. Webster's dictionary puts it this way: covet is to desire ardently, especially something that another person has, to crave, long for. You do not want the same kind of thing, you want the same thing itself. Paul names this as idolatry. Although not universally the case, still characteristically, the pagan worshiper sought to gain access to and possession of the power of the god he worshipped. He wanted to participate in and experience what that god experienced. Lloyd-Jones' commentary defines covetous more familiarly to us as avarice, love of money as money, love of money partly for itself and partly because of what it can do for us, the things we can buy with money, the things we can do if we've got money. This definition makes sense to us, for we live in a day when we think that money can buy us everything that is necessary for a full life. The United States is mad for money. We can easily envy and resent the rich. This is idolatry. Envy and resentment sour the soul. They devour it. The 10th commandment reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Paul characterizes covetousness as idolatry, I think, for three fundamental reasons. The person who's covetous is not thankful to God. They devalue what God has given them. They're insistent that what they have is not sufficient for contentment and happiness. And so inwardly they complain and mutter and mumble and are discontent in the face of God. It goes further than that. Secondly, the person who is covetous is focused on something they want, and they actually want it, and they exalt it over God, who has given himself to them. And thirdly, by implication, they are certain that this thing can make them more content and happy than God himself. That's why it's idolatry. God is pushed aside. And the heart longs for, yearns after, seeks and pursues, and will not be content until it got what it wants. So covetousness is a gnawing hunger that seeks to satisfy itself by feeding on the lives and possessions it sees that others have. It is, in fact, a root of bitterness in the soul. God says this to us. God says, come, eat, and I will make you full. And the person who is in the grip of covetousness says, no, I'll go find my own food elsewhere. As noted in verse 5, Paul is blunt. People who are sexually immoral or impure or who are covetous have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul says this, but we debate this. We need to recognize that at this point, Paul is not inviting us to explore the limits of grace, the degrees of acceptable sin, or the minimum for still being saved. The minute you start asking those kinds of questions, how far can I go in sin before I've gone too far? The minute you start asking those questions, the evidence that your love for God is withering away. You believe me? Try this with your wife, men, or wives with your husbands. Well, we've been married for about 5.5 years. Can't I start flirting with some of the other women in the office? We have a stable covenantal relationship with each other, my wife and I, so really we can begin to branch out. How far can I branch out? We do that with God. Will God still love me if I do this? Will God still love me if I do that? Will God still love me? How far can I push the limits of grace? Will my wife still love me if I go away overnight and don't let her know where I'm going? Will my wife still love me? How far can I go? The withering away of love. Not just that, it's the bankruptcy of faith. Faith closes with God in the assurance that God is sufficient to cleanse me of my sin, restore me in his favor, and bless me with the fellowship of his Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. So why do I go elsewhere? Do I cease to trust him? Do I cease to have confidence that he in fact will meet my need? Yeah, I do. The bankruptcy of faith goes with the withering away of love. And finally, when you begin to ask those kinds of questions, you're seeing faith slide into religion. Calculated behavior designed to keep God happy while giving oneself room to live without regard to God. There is a reason why idolatry is called adultery. It is because they are the same. How many men or women in our enlightened and liberated age make a point of giving gifts to their spouse, making sure they're happy so they can continue to enjoy relationships on the side. Immorality, idolatry, adultery. Cheating. A religion of rules designed to keep God happy and therefore off your back is a mockery of real or saving faith. The gospel is preached so that people will be saved and live in the kingdom of Christ and God as friends of the Father and the Son. If I want to be a friend of God, I do not ask the question, how little time can I get away spending with you? How little effort can I put into this relationship and still hang on? Rather, what is it that stands in the way of my becoming the best friend I can possibly be? That's the question that the true friend asks. Paul warns that we should not be deceived with empty words in these matters, that is, the actions or the soul states which he has named, sexual immorality, uncleanness, or impurity, and covetousness. These things, he says, bring the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. When you hear the word son in this case, of course, it's not referring to biology, but to character and characteristics. Paul has referred to the sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as those, he says, whose lives, quote, follow the course of the world, and again, follow the prince of the power of the air. They are shaped like the culture around us. They are worldlings, and they are lost. Sons of disobedience, indeed, do not grieve over sin. They relish them. In fact, they find them entertaining. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So I've mentioned before, these things are not to be the substance of our entertainments. Now, beginning at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul contrasts here the sons of disobedience from the children of light. Here's your light and dark. First, he says there needs to be a separation. We need to recognize a pulling apart of these two things. We are to separate. Why are we to separate? Well, the main reason he gives is because we used to be darkness ourselves. And there is an answering knowledge to the desires and interests and delights of darkness within our souls. And we can so easily fall back into old patterns of thought, feeling, and behavior. And you want to avoid that at all costs because your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to fall back into those old patterns. Fallen, unredeemed people operate naturally out of their nature. But we are new creatures in Christ. But that new creature has not yet brought every thought captive to Christ. Paul uses a word that's translated as associate. Associate in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7 means to be one who shares with or participates, the partner or a companion or a comrade. Now, if you were to go over and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, which is a parallel passage dealing with holiness, You would find that he uses the word associate there also, but it's not the same word. Translations don't always help us out. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, sons of disobedience, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In this passage, a different word is used for associate. And in this case, what it means is to have dealings with. Because you see, holiness of the individual believer as well as holiness of the whole body of Christ is at issue here in 1 Corinthians. We recognize that a different standard of association exists between unrepentant sinners and believers who are not in the covenant, and unrepentant sinners, believers who are in the covenant. We can certainly have dealings with worldly sinners, for that is how we witness for Christ in the world, but we are not to be companions or comrades in their sin. We are to stand aside, withhold, resist, hopefully, for their sake, restrain them in their sin. On the other hand, what Paul here indicates is that we are not even to have dealings with unrepentant believers. Sexual immorality, greed, reviler, drunkard, swindler, unrepentant. We're not to have anything to do with them. Oh. Is it any wonder we prefer not to know each other very well? Is it any wonder that our churches are a hair's breadth away from being religious institutions rather than communities of faith? Now let me shift gears slightly. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. You reflect upon that. You will very quickly, I think, if you're familiar with the scriptures, find an association with Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul there writes to that favored church that he loves so much, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think of these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, this is a very attractive set of verses for me. You could just spend a lot of time reflecting upon what Paul has here said about the disciplines of the mind. Our minds are ceaselessly active. Most of us know this. Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, is that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. This takes on a progressively deeper significance, both as we become more acquainted with the Word of God and as we simply deal with the facts of life. Each one of us builds a private world of memories and expectations, things we consider to be obvious and true, and things that we doubt and discount. Studies of the human mind have determined that we, all of us, engage in what's sort of a stream of consciousness self-talk, constantly reinforcing our own opinions, our hopes, our fears, and other things as well. If you go into secular psychology, what they will tell you, by and large, is that you are a victim of your own mind. You can scarcely escape the trap of your own past that you keep repeating and repeating and driving deeper and deeper into your psyche, this fallen perception of the world. But the gospel says there's a different future for us. The gospel says we can change the way we think. We can change the way we think. And that is comprehensive. It means we can change what the desires are that grab us and hold us and thrust us forward. We are not victims of our flesh. For in the power of the Spirit and through the revealed Word of God, we are more than conquerors, is what Paul says. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 is another parallel passage dealing with holiness. Paul there begins by speaking of peace we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this peace we have with God enables us to rejoice in the hope of glory of God. And then Paul in that little section ends by saying, and hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, the disciplines of holiness are the disciplines of listening to and following the counsel of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. When we do this, He gives us the strength to be holy. Now, in light of these blessings, you might consider the messages of the past few weeks. An emphasis I drew from the Scriptures regarding the size of the Christian's burden. I want to stress that it is Scripture itself that describes this burden as great, light and easy, of course, compared with the death weight of sin, but by no means trivial or insignificant in itself. I want to emphasize something from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, to which I referred last week, but only in passing. This is what Paul there said. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Beloved, what is it like to be friends with God who raises the dead? Do you know that God? That God. Not the God of our imagination. Not the God of our choosing. The God who raises the dead. Let me prevail on you just a moment. I want to close by reading this remarkable statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've mentioned him before. He talks about what it means to know the God who raises the dead. He wrote this when he was about 31. It's before he became involved in the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. But you can see in these words how God prepared this man to walk knowingly into the face of death. No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Can you taste heaven? Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. That all that is here is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for the young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Death is not bitter if we have not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace, the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death is mild. Death is sweet and gentle. It beckons to us with heavenly power if only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. How do we know that dying is so dreadful? Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly, blessed event in the world? Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is just what is so marvelous. We can transform death. Do you know the God who raises the dead? He invites you to be his friend and to live triumphantly amidst all the sin and trouble of a fallen world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we try so hard to fit our faith inside the narrow limits of what the world tells us is true. Forgive us for that. Grant that we, by your grace, Father, might live outside the limits that the world sets for us. That we might therefore have strength to stand fast no matter what sort of opposition comes at us. And to do so, Father, not with the arrogant lifted up fist, the foolish pride of power-hungry men, but with the humble and gentle spirit, full of peace and joy, because we know you are the God who raises the dead. Even us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.